I had the chance over this last week to go and visit a number of people in the hospital and pray for them. And one of the things that I do from time to time when I go visit people in hospitals, I have a ministerial collar. It's a black shirt, you know, with a white, like a priest collar kind of a thing that I wear. I've worn those to some of the Harvest, you know, things as a costume. But I bought it years ago back in Boston when I pastored in Boston, because you can get a really good parking space at a hospital with a ministerial collar in a way that you can't when you don't have one. And I'm a man of the cloth, and so, you know, I figure, you know, it's my God-given birth, right? So anyway, I wanted to go. Linda Engstrom was in the hospital. She had some health issues this last week, and I wanted to go visit her. She was in the ER at Inland Valley, and I show up, and I come to the first, to the gal at the welcome desk, you know, and she sees me, and she sees this, you know, young guy, you know, a man of the cloth and everything, and I said, "Where's this person?" You know, and she said, "She's that way." And I said, "How are you doing?" And she just melted. She was just like, "Oh, the man of the cloth cares for me," you know, kind of a thing. And I just said, "How are you doing?" And I just did what I normally do, but man, the shirt sort of turbocharges the whole thing. And so I went in. I usually wear it to the hospitals these days, not to get a good parking space, but to. I wear it to the hospital just to, because it cheers people up, because they're really surprised to see me in a shirt like that. And to, you know, consistent with that, Linda was surprised to see me in it, just made her laugh. And Bethy and Jacob were there as well, made them laugh. And so I got a chance to visit with them. And then I went out into the hospital. And as I was leaving, I thought, you know what, I'm going to go talk to some people. I mean, I got the shirt, you know, and so I may as well go, you know, use the shirt while I got it. It's sort of like, you know, Superman kind of a thing, but it's just a ministerial shirt. So I walk by this one alcove in the emergency room, and there's a good-looking, you know, black man, probably about my age, with his granddaughter on his lap, about 2-3-year-old, and she's just crying like crazy. And I just walked in, and I said, "Do you mind if I pray for her?" And he's like, oh, he just melts, you know, and a man of the cloth, you know, comes in, and it's like, this is really gold, you know, this is amazing. I should wear this more often. But I went in and prayed for him, and it seemed like every place that I went in that hospital, in that place of need, that people were welcoming somebody that represented God. That somehow, that in this place of insecurity and disease and need and sickness, that there was the idea that God would be there with them, and somehow with God with skin on, was really meaningful. It was quite extraordinary. I went to another hospital and visited some other people. Same kind of a deal went on. I went to Lowe's after that and really didn't get a good reception from Lowe's people, but maybe it's just because they're evil or something. I don't know. But the reality is that we're surprised somehow when God inserts himself into a situation of need. Have you noticed that? That a lot of times, those of us that really believe in Jesus and believe that praying really matters, that we pray, and then when God responds in a fantastic and miraculous way, we are surprised. We're surprised when God shows up. And I think that's something that's, I would say, it's sad to me. Because God is continuing to insert himself, perhaps even uninvited, into our world in all kinds of different ways. The beginning of the book of John, which is where we're studying right now, is about God inserting himself into human history, and different people have different ways of interacting with that, very, very much akin to me just wearing this dumb shirt, you know, into a number of different contexts. I think I'm actually going to do that some more, just to do a study on it and to see what happens with that in what different kinds of environments and why. But God shows up in a similar way, and he's not universally greeted. He's actually, to some people, he's actually shunned, and to other people, they are completely willing to receive him and to accept him in. I found that in a hospital environment, pretty much everybody was receptive to me coming in and praying for them. At the beginning of the book of John, you see Jesus inserting himself into human history in a real demonstrative way. And when he comes, he's not universally accepted, but to those who do accept him, he's a complete game changer. I want to read to you the first 18 chapters. That's called the prologue of John. It's the thing that sets up all the major themes that John is going to give us with a lot more detail as he goes. But if you would stand with me, I would ask you to stand as I read to you God's word, if you can. It says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or some of your translations say, understood it. And there was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him or recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one that I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a very powerful passage that we hold dear as your people, but I think that a lot of times it's sort of an anchor for us, but we've not done a lot of investigating in terms of what's really being said here. And I want to ask that as we take the plunge in investigating some of what this is saying, I ask that you would cause the lights to come on inside of us. I ask you, true light, that you would come and shine in this place. I ask that you would drive out all of our darkness, that you would take us by the hand and you would walk us in to that glory and that light that you are, Jesus. I want to ask that you would use me to communicate this. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You can be seated. I want to read to you one more time the passages that we're focusing on today, which is verses 9 through 13. It says this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This passage is all part of what we call the prologue in John. Again, I said he sets up the major themes that he's going to, but he wants to make sure that when we read the rest of the story, we realize who it is who's speaking these things, that this is God with flesh on that's speaking these things to us. And it's really important that we don't kind of degenerate or get deluded in terms of our thoughts about Jesus and the things that he's saying, that the things that he's saying are the things that the Father is saying to us, plain and simple. That God has come to us in Jesus. Now, this morning, John, this passage that we're looking at, the main idea of it, I believe, that God wants to get under our skin is this: that Jesus, the light, has inserted himself into our world, both personally and into our world on the whole. And we must choose how we will respond to him. And how we respond to God's initiative will either leave us in darkness and alienation, or it will usher us into God's own family as dearly loved children. Now, the applying points of this are many, but the two I'm aiming at go like this, that we apply this both in the ultimate sense to eternity, that is, that Jesus is offering you, he's coming to you and offering you life. He's offering you son and daughtership. He's offering this to you to receive him, to take him in, to trust him. He's offering that to you. And in the ultimate sense, this is the deal maker, the deal breaker for eternal life. You receive and you believe him, and you get eternal life. You get life that never ends. That once you take your last breath here, your life doesn't stop. This is the ultimatum that Jesus is putting out. And for us, there is an initial sense that every single one of us must make our choice. But then there's also the sense that on a daily basis, in our everyday lives, that we need to make the choice to walk in this reborn life, in this new identity, in the light. And it has many applications that John will go into some, but he is only scratching the surface getting going in this. So last week we talked about this idea, these three ideas, that the Creator himself has entered his darkened creation, that the breather of life has breathed breath, he's taken on flesh. We saw that the Word, this concept of in the beginning was the Word, that's a kind of play on words, like we would use higher power. John is communicating to Jews and Greeks, and the Word is a concept that both of them have different associations with, but both of them see it as somehow the bigger purpose in the whole universe. And so John starts off by getting their agreement. Yes, I got you on the playing field. And now he's going to move them successively toward the Word became flesh and he has a name. The Word became flesh and he has a name. We had a guy in our church back in Boston named Steve. He was a mad as a hornet ex-Marine and an alcoholic. And he came into our church the first time and he came up to me, tried to intimidate me, and for whatever reason, I thought, you know, you can squash me like a bug, but I'm not buffaloed by this. And he said, I'm an Alcoholics Anonymous. I know all about God. I know about the higher power, but what's this Jesus? I don't need him at all. And I just kind of did the Eddie Murphy laugh. You know, we sat down and I talked with him about the reason for Jesus, the reason why God took on flesh and came near to us. And for him, he read John exactly, John 1, exactly the way that John intended to. He's reading this as in the beginning was the higher power, and the higher power was with God, and the higher power was God. And then, but then, as I sat and talked to him, he realized, the higher power has a name? Are you serious? And so that first Sunday, I basically, because he was giving it to me, I just kind of gave it back and said, I just quadruple dog dare you to put your trust in Christ. I'll drop whatever I'm doing. If I'm in the middle of a message and you want to pray to receive Christ next week or whenever that is, I'll do it. I don't care. Because I swear, I see you and I raise you. And the next week, because his live-in girlfriend had prayed to receive Christ that week, and that next week, you know, at the appropriate time, with tears in his eyes, he surrendered his life to the Lord. He did not realize that the higher power for these people in the first century, the Logos to a Jew, the wisdom of God incarnate for a Greek, a non-Jew, they would have said, well, this is the founding principle of the whole universe. And so he brings those two things together and then he says, and the light came and he has a name. Well, Steve, this ex-alcoholic guy that was in our church, he came to receive Christ, and then week after week, he had all of these AA people. He would drag them in. He would say, hey, did you know the higher power had a name? Did you know the higher power has a name? And he would tell them about this. He would bring them into church. They'd pray to receive Christ. We probably had 60 of them come to Christ in that year. It was incredible. But they were at this point where what John is trying to communicate to us is this sort of God idea actually is much more than an idea. He has a name. His name is Jesus. Does that make sense? So, sorry, I communicated that last week and I didn't need to do it this week, but I did it anyway. And then lastly, we saw that this idea that darkness has been invaded decisively by the light, by Jesus himself. And we talked about some of the practical applications of that. Now, because verses 1 through 18 are so highly saturated, I just want to focus on a small piece of this, which is, as I said, verse 9 through 13. Now, something that you need to know about this that's important is that The Jewish people, at the end of the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember this, but there's a book at the end of the Old Testament called Malachi. We say that that's the close of the Old Testament canon. That's the last book of the Old Testament. But between the writing of Malachi and the coming of Christ is 400 years. That's a long time. And during that time, there has been practically no discernible activity from God. There are people that are writing like there's activity from God, but they're all pseudo-writers. They're all making it up. And so the writing from the time has got a lot of pseudo-writers kind of making it up as they go. But the reality is that most of the Jews knew that God wasn't doing anything, and they didn't know why. And so in the midst of that 400 years, four major movements start up. The Sadducees say, well, if we just get the temple thing all set up, then God will come back to the temple and he'll restore Israel. The Pharisees said, no, it's not the temple, it's the law. And so if we just uber obey the law and we make even like laws on top of laws, that God will just be mandated that he has to come and he has to visit us and that we need to see the activity of God again. The Zealots said, hey, we're just going to take it by force. The Essenes, they said, we're just going to remove ourselves from society. But all of these movements are growing in that 400 years, but there is relatively nothing going on. Then John says that the true light shows up. And when he says true light, he's not just saying any kind of light. He's saying that the true light is the light as opposed to other ones. This is the genuine, the authentic, the non-fictitious light has come. And the first thing that I believe that John wants us to see from this is that the true light, Jesus himself, exposes all other lights as unable to actually truly illuminate us or to light us up, to lead us out of the dark, to turn the lights on in us. The true contrasts against what I would say is, well, let's just call them faux lights. F-A-U-X. Have you heard that word before? Faux. This is pseudo. These are imitation lights. And there are many imitation lights out there. These imitation lights are what I would say is these are the things that we hope that will make the dark go away. And there's lots of these things. I think for us in American culture, romantic love is one of the things that we trust about this. That you get all Twitter-pated and it's just like, oh, the lights are on. If they're always going to be on, except for that they never are always on. Romantic love is wonderful, but it always underdelivers in the long haul. And so you've got this. And again, I'm a romantic. I'm a feeling kind of person. So I like romantic love, but it has a short shelf life. But the other kinds of love have a much longer shelf life. God's kind of love especially. But we tend to trust romantic love that this will make all the darkness go away. Then we have the freedom. If I can just be free of everyone's expectations and free of the rules and free of the law, free of this and free of that, then the darkness will go away. But it doesn't. One of the things that's popular in America, I think, is patriotism, that we think that we wrap all kinds of things up and we're Americans and so we're the best and we're in the top, you know, the top rung of society and all of human history, and we trust this idea that because America is somehow a great country that that's going to be a light that sustains us. So thus, we put a lot of trust in that whoever's elected is somehow going to fix things. And I think you know that we're always disappointed with that. Because nothing is ever really fixed through an election, is it? Go like this. You're right, Bob. It's not fixed. It's not fixed like that. I don't know. You're like, do I go yes or do I go no? Anyway, you have modern psychology. This will shed the light on what's up with me. And I think that there's lots of really good things about modern psychology, but it can't turn the lights on inside of you like the true light can. You can find out all kinds of insights, and I think that those are valuable. In fact, we have a lot of money invested in that. But the reality is that the true light, there's no replacement for it. You could be behind a cause. You're just going to go feed the world. You're going to end world hunger. We're going to end sex trafficking. We're going to do this and that. And the cause can light you up for a time, but the cause won't light you up and make the darkness go away. You could have, this is a large one because we're children infected by the Enlightenment, but we could think that our intellect, that we could just solve everything. If we just get more understanding, if we just get more data, then the data will make the darkness go away. But it doesn't. All kinds of world religions try to make the darkness go away, but there's only one thing. And it's not a thing that makes the darkness go away. It's the Lord himself. It's not a principle. It's not a self-help axiom. It's not a religion. It's a person. That's the only thing that dispels the darkness, is a person, and he's Jesus. Do you hear that? We have all kinds of faux lights that we trust. What is it that needs to happen so that finally the darkness will lift from my life? It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus that makes the darkness go away. He's the only one that does. Everything else is temporary at best. I was in high school, and my parents had recently gotten a divorce. I lived with my mom for a year, and then mom got married on the rebound, moved down to Pueblo, Colorado. We were living in Denver, and I got into dad's custody. I was 16 years old. Dad rented an apartment for us, and I'm not saying this for sympathy or anything, but dad rented an apartment for us, rented a bunch of furniture, and then 3 weeks later went on a business trip and never came back. And so here I am. I'm 16 years old. I fancy myself fairly mature. Every 16-year-old does. And but I'm living in this three-story condominium, kind of a apartment, by myself, and I'm afraid of the dark. And it gets dark, you know, like every day. So that's a kind of a bummer. So I have all of the lights on in the basement, all the lights on in the middle floor, all the lights up on where the bedrooms are on the top floor of the townhouse, and I can't sleep at all. I'm just terrified that there's nobody there. And again, it's embarrassing because if you're 16, you shouldn't be afraid of the dark, right? This is something you should have overcome earlier. But I didn't. And so what ended up happening was I think that somebody gave me this idea, why don't you just read scripture at night? And I thought, well, I have to do this in a demonstrative way because I don't know, I just have to. And I took out my Bible, I opened it up to the Psalms, and I started reading the Psalms at the top of my lungs at the darkness. You know, and I still had all the lights on, so there was no darkness really. But I just started reading it because I'm like, I'm trying to convince myself of what's true. And there's something about reading something out loud that helps in terms of your digestion of what's really true about God and about you. Well, after a week, I went down to the basement, the finished basement. I turned off all those lights, still had the lights on the main floor on and on the upper floor on. I kept reading the Psalms out loud, and I read them for a good long time. And again, I slept with the lights on every night. And then the next week, I turned out all the lights on the main floor. The next week, I'm like, I'm going to do this. And I turned out the light in my bedroom, left the light on in the hall so I could see to read the Psalms out loud. But as I did that and it started and kept reading the truth of who God is against the darkness and into my own soul, the fear subsided. Finally, I was able to turn out the lights and actually sleep. Not just turn out the lights and go, oh God, my God, but turn out the lights and actually go to sleep. What was happening there? I think that one of the things that was happening was that my soul was sort of unconverted, if you will. That there was a part of me that just didn't believe that God and his light was enough. But in reality, it was. And over time, I needed to saturate my soul with what's true about God. And I needed to speak it out to the dark, and I needed to speak it in a way so that my own soul could hear it. You even hear King David in some of his Psalms, soul, why are you downcast within me? He's even speaking to his own soul. He knows that there's something sort of unconverted about what's inside of him. And I moved from that dark place into the light. The true light is the only thing that illumines the human soul. It's the only thing that does. It's the only thing that will light you up. He's the only thing that will light you up. When we say illuminate, we're talking about a lot of different dimensions in the scripture. It causes us to see clearly in the confusion and in darkness. It brings purpose in our suffering. The true light enlightens us. It lightens the heavy load that darkness presses in on us. The true light causes the lights to go on inside of us, that we have the aha and we see how life works. The true light lights us up with joy. The true light actually, it leads us in the midst of dark places. That's the true light, and that light has come into the world. John actually speaks the words of Jesus, writes the words of Jesus later on in chapter 8, where Jesus says this way, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have a life full with light, filled with light and will never live in the dark. So like I said before, the light is not a principle. The light is not a self-help axiom or an article. You can't Google it. It's not a religion. It's a person. There's only a person that can make your darkness go away. And his name is Jesus. That the true light exposes all other lights as unable to truly illumine us. So what is your darkness? What are the faux lights that you trust? I want to ask you that, and I want to ask you just to reflect on that. What am I trusting that if that thing happens, then everything will be okay? If I just get an education, if I just marry Mr. Right or Miss Right, if I just have this, or if I just had a new guitar, that's an easy one for me. Because you can never have too many guitars. One woman, many guitars. Yeah, I see that hand. God bless you. Jesus is that light that exposes all the other lights. Secondly, the light, that is the word, is in motion. Motion. That is that in Jesus, God is initiating. As I looked at this passage and I began to dive into it and dive into it and dive into it some more, I realized that there's all kinds of activity after 400 years of seemingly no activity on God's part. There's all kinds of things that are going on. Bells and whistles, lights are coming on that never were on before, that God is initiating things. And if you look at the book of John, that God's activity is incessant. And Jesus is even in the place, he comes and brings the light, he comes and brings the motion of God, but then he also models for us the being responders of that motion of God all the time. John is full of God moving, and God is moving, and it's always inviting people into it. So he says this at the very beginning. He says, the true light gives light. There's motion in that. Enlightenment makes things clear. The true light is coming, was coming into the world. That transcendence is becoming local. That God is coming near, God himself. That he was in the world, that is to say, he arrived right here on terra firma, that there was no doubt about this, that he came to his own, the Jews, but he wasn't welcome with them, that he offered all who receive and believe the authority to become part of the royal family. He's offering the authority to you and me to be his own kids, that he took on flesh like you and I in every way. He made his home among us, and he brought heaven with him. That's incredible, people. I know that this is familiar to you, and so it somehow has lost its luster, but this is incredible stuff, that God has come to earth, and he began a revolution, and now we are part of the revolution. We're part of the restoration. This is what God did, and this is what God does. There was a movie that I watched in 1986, I believe it was. It was a movie called Saving Grace. Perhaps, well, some of you weren't even born then, but anyway. The movie is about the Pope in present day, and he somehow gets locked out of the Vatican, and he decides this is sort of to his advantage. And so he kind of goes strolling off into the Italian countryside, and he walks for a long time and a number of days, and finally, with his beard all grown out, and his clothes tattered, you know, he's not in any kind of papal stuff, he gets to a dilapidated, impoverished village, Italian village. And they don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. And so they just see him as a hungry guy, a thirsty guy. They bring him in. They don't have anything. They're all poor people. But they take him in and they give him what they have. Well, the next morning he wakes up and he just starts to walk around the village and says, you know, what's going on here? Well, our aqueduct doesn't work anymore, and so we really can't get water, and we're kind of out of business without water. And so he just starts to rally the people, and they begin to rebuild the aqueduct so that they can get water. And he what ends up happening is he has this curious effect on all of these people. He's down in the dirt with them, and they have no idea who this is. That this is the most important guy in Italy. And he's down there, and he's getting scraped up, and he's down there working. And as he works on getting their water system restored, what ends up happening is the people in the town, they get their life back. That their hope returns. That poverty comes off of them. All because this guy got down and dirty with them. It's a very profound picture of what Jesus did, that he took on flesh. He was a carpenter, right? He had his hands dirty. He didn't have these little, you know, nice little pristine white collar hands, you know, touching people. He's got the hands of a carpenter. They're all beat up. He was down and dirty in our world. He took on flesh, and it changed everything. What's the reason why I say motion is because in John, he's communicating that God is initiating. And God is always initiating. I know that in America, we have kind of an ethic of make it happen. But the God who's being presented in John's gospel is the God who makes it happen. And then he invites human beings to come in to his making it happen. Does that make sense? That God is the initiator, he's always moving, and we are the responders. And Jesus, in fact, he comes and he is the motion of God, but then he also comes as a model for us of what it looks like to be in the story of God, to be moving with God's initiative. And so he says in John chapter 5, pulling back the veil of how he actually moves through life, he says, "My Father is always working, and I am working." Always working. So there's motion with God. And I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. And so this God is in motion, and he's both model and motion of God. And so taking those same things that we said before, that the passage says that he gives you light. He turns your darkness into light. The lights come on in you. You become animated. He leads the way. You are living in one dimension. Now you're in 3D. He comes into your world, into your personal brokenness, into your sin sickness. And you didn't get any better. You didn't show any signs of improvement. It wasn't like, oh God, you know, I hear this from people right and left that somehow if I just will pray more, then God will be more pleased with me. If I will just do this more, then God will answer me. If I just, and whatever, fill in that blank, and we add all these different things to it. And God came to you in Christ when you weren't showing any signs of promise, because it's who he is. And so he's come into your world, and he is now in your world. He has arrived. He's here. He's present. And you have never faced one moment alone in your life. And that's an extraordinary truth. That God isn't some sort of deity who sort of left you on your own. That he is present with you all the time. Now, John does say that he comes to some who simply reject him. I don't get it, quite frankly. I think that the reason why people reject Jesus is because they really don't get who he is, because I think if they do get it, that they would want him. But there were a lot of people in his day that got it and didn't want him. Still, it just is mind-boggling to me. But this will be something that we will revisit a lot in John. As we go through John, you see that all the right people reject Jesus, and all the wrong ones, the Samaritans and the outcasts and the sick and all these other people that are sort of the marginalized of society, and they are all the ones who get it. And they are drawn to him. And then John says to us, in this motion of God, that all who welcome him and trust him, he offers the authority. That's the word that's being used here. We translate it right, but it's the word that's translated all throughout the New Testament as authority. He gives the authority to be his children. That is that he offers you this invitation and says, do you want to be in my family? Yes? Hello? Yes, I want to be in your family. Does all the royal stuff come with it? Yes. And the invitation is being given to you and I out of this great love that God has for you and I. This great love. But I think that most of us have some resistance to this. In high school, we did all kinds of crazy things. I don't know if you did that. I think all the kids, a lot of you kids are kind of bubble wrap, you know. You don't do a lot of it, dangerous things. The toys have all been shelved, you know, that could hurt you and all those different kind of things. But in my day, we did all kinds of really crazy and stupid dangerous things. One of them was I lived in Denver, and we would go down. We would go once the spring rains came. We would go into the mountains because we wanted to wade around and mess around in the water. You know, it was coming in with the washes because all the rain runoff. The streams were big and bloated. And so we would, you know, we'd be hiking and rappelling and doing a bunch of stuff like that. And then we would, kind of put our feet in the water just to get a little bit warm. And it's like, you got to get all the way into the water. But the water, there's a lot of water in these, were creeks, but now they're streams and they're actually fairly dangerous. But then as we walk out a little bit further, one of the knuckleheads, it was usually me, would walk out a little bit further. It's like, wow, this is pretty powerful stuff. And then you get out a little bit further, wow, and you're up to about here. And it's like, this is kind of dangerous. And so notoriously, one of us would pull up our feet and just go with the current and just have the ride of our lives, and we would ride down in rapids and all these different things. Crazy, stupid, but crazy. And what I'm trying to say with this is that I think that what a lot of times we do is that the life of God looks a little bit dangerous if you really give yourself to it. And so what we do is we hang around on the side and we'll get our feet stuck in the mud, you know, and kind of like, okay, this is good, but the current's kind of powerful. And we never really fully surrender to the current, to let the current sweep us off into the adventure of our lives. It's really kind of it's an amazing thing. And it appears dangerous, and perhaps it is dangerous. I mean, honestly, Jesus didn't say to anybody, come and follow me, it'll be the safest ride ever. He didn't say that. Actually, he said, it kind of will be the opposite, but it'll be a ride, right? Hello. It is. It will be an adventure, but it will be a ride. And the Lord is saying, get out into the middle of the stream. Let the current take you. Surrender to the life of God. Be enveloped. The analogy works in so many ways. Be enveloped in this larger story that's so much bigger than you, so much more meaningful, so much more powerful. Let yourself be carried into the story and see where God will take you. It's a mind blower, folks, but this is the God that you signed up to know, and some of you didn't, but this is the invitation that God is giving you. He is saying, come and step into the current. Step into my motion. I'm inviting you into my story. Lastly, that when Jesus shows up, he always prompts a choice. I like the way that G.K. Chesterton put it. He said, the issue is now clear. It is between light and darkness, and everyone must choose side. Everyone must choose a side. Jesus draws a line in the sand in front of him, right and left. The first thing that John says is that some of them, he showed up right in the midst of everyone and they didn't know him. Like the Pope in that story that I told you about, that they did not recognize him. That's the word that's translated. But John will use this word know, K-N-O-W, throughout his gospel. And it's a very important word. In 23 chapters, it's used 134 times. It's a rather large concept, so much so that when John is describing salvation to us and in Jesus' prayer, actually Jesus prays this high priestly prayer, and he's praying for the church and he's praying for everyone that goes after him, but he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. That they may know you, that life that never stops involves knowing God. That's not how you get there. That is the life. It's life that never stops is knowing him, so that when you take your last breath, you will continue to know him, and that last breath will not be the last of you. But eternal life isn't just life forever. Eternal life is knowing God, and knowing is so important to John, and this is not a trivial statement, but for us, it's important. Well, I guess it's highlighted so well in the bumper sticker, know Jesus, N-O Jesus, no N-O peace. K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace. It works like that. Once again, John says to us that some chose to reject him. And this will be an incessant theme for him in his book that we've talked about before. He says, and these are all wrapped up together in one sort of a package, but he says some will receive him. That is to take him to yourself. I don't know if you remember when you were young at Christmas time, and whether it was Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, but when somebody gives you a package and you know you have a gift that's wrapped, what do kids do? They're like, oh, whatever. No, they grab it and they just completely consume it and rip the paper off, you know, like a frenzied banshee or something. And And they take it to themselves. And this is the kind of idea that John is talking about, that you're grabbing something and you're bringing it close to them, that you receive him, that you don't just treat him with passivity or somehow you just consider this, but you receive him as a kid does a present on Christmas morning. That you believe him, that is to say, more than something that's just a mental assent to a bunch of truths. It's funny is that most Americans, I think 56% of Americans, believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It just doesn't make any difference to them. So mental assent to something is not what John is talking about when he's using this word believe. Believe always means putting your trust in, putting the full weight of your life. He says, receive him and believe him. And then he says that those people will become his very own sons and daughters. They will be given the authority to be royal citizens. It's a whole different ballgame. And that's the new identity. And then he says, and that all happens. You believe him, you receive him, and you are reborn. Now, reborn is a little cryptic. So just decrypting it a little bit, John and Jesus are saying that you are no longer of human origin, that your citizenship is not here anymore, that you have a new identity, something completely different defines you. You're new within. You've been given a restart, a redo. That God has given you the redo. You have a new family, a new identity, and you and I must choose whether we move and live in that or whether we stay in the old programming or not. Do you hear that? This is the new you, reborn, a reborn you, a completely new you. So what does this all this mean? How does this impact us? Well, I think that what God is saying, firstly, is that some of you have never actually walked across the line, that Jesus has drawn the line and he said, believe me and receive me and take my invitation to be one of my children. When you do that, something will happen inside of you that gives you a fresh start, a new. He will make you new. And he's the one that does it. And it's his presence, you receiving his presence, that does it. But I want to keep this simple because John doesn't convolute it and he doesn't make it complex. He says, you believe and you receive him and you're born anew. And there's an initial time where you need to have stepped across that line and say, Jesus, I'm in. And some of you haven't done that. And I want to give you a chance to do that. We'll do that at the end of the service today. But there's another group of you where actually probably perhaps most of us are in this place where we need to make the continual choice. Because you and I can continue to walk as though we are not born anew, as though we're still in darkness, and the old programming is the thing that still defines you. And that is a choice to walk out of that and to say, you know what, that's not me anymore. And at some level, at some point in time, you're going to have to draw a line in the sand and say, no more, I am not that person anymore. This is the direction and the trajectory of my life, and I'm going that direction. And I'm not going to be dissuaded from that. But that's not just an initial choice, that's a daily choice. I'm going to walk in the light. I'm not going to harbor a lot of darkness inside of me. I'm going to let my faults and my sins be known to people around me and people close to me. I'm going to walk in his light. And the choice is yours in that. God puts the choice right there. Let's stand.